Well, if you would turn to 1 John chapter 1 as we continue looking at this letter. First John chapter 1, and we'll begin at verse 5 through the first two verses of chapter 2, which I think is the next section of this particular letter. So 1 John chapter 1, verse 5, and let us hear the word of the Lord. This is the message we have heard from him and proclaimed to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And God will add his blessing to this reading of his holy word. You remember that John is giving us three tests for authentic Christianity in this letter of his. One is obedience, the moral test. The second is love, or the social test. The third is truth, or the doctrinal test. And in this paragraph, we see him particularly focusing on obedience, the moral test, though there's doctrine that's very much a part of it as well. And there's some parallels between this section and the previous section, which is the first four verses. And that is that John gives some doctrinal truth on which he bases what he's going to explain to us. In that first section, it was the truth of the person of Jesus Christ, the clarity of his deity and his humanity. And then he explains that his purpose for teaching us those things, besides answering the heresies that they're dealing with, the purpose for teaching us that is so that we may have fellowship with one another and with the Father and his Son, Jesus Christ, and that our joy would be made complete. So in the second section, we have a very parallel series of ideas. We have a doctrinal truth on which these things are founded, that God is light. Then he's going to go through this sort of back and forth exchange between, you could look at it two different ways. One is the unbeliever and then the believer, or probably in the way I'm going to present it, to the statement of a heresy and then the statement of truth. But you still have that kind of back and forth. There's three of those statements. They all begin with the phrase, if we say that, those are the falsehoods, and then the following verse is the truth. That's an answer to that. Then he ends with his purpose. And so I want to begin with his goal so we see where he's heading and why he's heading there. And then we'll go back to the beginning to look at the doctrinal foundation of this call to obedience. The goal he gives us very clearly is in chapter 2, verse 1. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. So John's goal is our obedience, that we not sin, that we follow the Lord in walking in a godly, obedient life. It's very clear that's what John wants. It's also clear he understands that we're not going to do that perfectly, because he follows that statement up immediately with, but if anyone does sin, then we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, who is the propitiation for our sins, and not only our sins, but those of the whole world. And that's the third answer, really, to the third statement of heresy that he's going to give us here. And I'm not going to develop that tonight, so I'm kind of giving you a heads up. We're going to end at the end of chapter 1, because I want to take a little time next time to look at what it means that he's our advocate, what it means that he's our propitiation, what it means that he's died for the sins of the world. But we come back to verse 5, where John gives us the doctrinal foundation on which his exhortation for us to lead an obedient life is founded. And there it is in verse 5. This is the message we have heard from him and proclaim to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. It's the message they heard from Christ, and they proclaim it to you. And the doctrinal heart of this is that God is light. John, you know, a lot of gospel writers talk about the character of God. John has an interesting quality where three times he gives a very succinct little phrase about the character of God. In John 4, he says, God is spirit. And he's talking to the woman at the well. In this verse, God is light. If you turn ahead a little bit to 1 John 4:16, God is love. So John gives us these succinct little phrases that describe the character of God. Here, his succinct little phrase is that God is light. And it's incredibly important quality of God, especially in the context of calling us to obedience. God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. William Hendrickson has a helpful comment about this. He says, God is not a light among many lights. He is not a light bearer. God does not have light as one of his characteristics, but he is light. And although he created light, he himself is uncreated life, light. Moreover, the light of God is visible in Jesus, who said, I am the light of the world. And in the Nicene Creed, the church confesses Jesus as God of God, light of light. And in Jesus, we see God's eternal light. And so God is referred to as light in the Old Testament. I won't have you turn to these. The Lord is my light and my salvation, the psalmist says, Psalm 27. In Psalm 36, for with you is the fountain of life. In your light, we see light. So God is the source of light for us. In Psalm 104, you are clothed with splendor and majesty. He wraps himself in light as with a garment. It was God's purpose, as it comes out in Isaiah 49, regarding the calling of the Messiah, I will also make you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring my salvation to the ends of the earth. God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. So turn back to the Gospel of John, where we see how this is definitely revealed in the person of Christ. And we'll begin in John chapter 1. John 1, verses 4 and 5. Speaking of the Word who was with God and who was God, all things being made by him, and without him was not anything made that has been made. Verse 4, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. And that word overcome can be considered a couple different ways. Either the light wasn't overcome by the darkness, or the light, or the darkness has not been able to withstand the light. So the light shines brightly and penetrates the darkness, which, of course, God does through the light in Jesus Christ. God's light through Christ penetrates the darkness, and it can't prevent it from doing that. We turn to John 3:19. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. And that's going to be the contrast John will build in 1 John as well. Workers of darkness, workers of light. Turn to John 8. John 8, verse 12. John 8, verse 12. Again, Jesus spoke to them, saying, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. And then turning to John chapter 12, where David read this morning, John 12, verse 35. Where Jesus said to them, the light is among you for a little while longer. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. The one who walks in darkness does not know where he is going. While you have the light, believe in the light that you may become sons of light. And I'll stop it right there. So Jesus is light, and we're to walk in his light. One more, verse 46. Also read this morning, I have come into the world as light so that whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness. So the foundation of our calling to live godly lives, obedient lives, is founded in God who is light. And in him we receive light, to walk in that light. And in him is no darkness at all. Darkness is a figure of the a moral quality of sinfulness and wrongdoing. And there's no imperfection, no sin, no darkness at all in God. And so it's that character of God that's the foundation of why we want to walk in the light. And that's what, so come back to 1 John chapter 1, that's what we find John beginning to do. And he's going to, again, mention it. We can either look at it as a contrast between Christian and non-Christian, but one of the purposes of John in this letter is to confront the heresies of the day. And so as we look at these three statements, if we say, we see in those statements a statement of the heresies of the day, of Gnosticism particularly. And we see that John is countering these and helping God's people to understand that. Remember, John's goal is that we not sin, that we walk as children of the light. That's the purpose, that's the goal of him in this letter. And he's trying to prepare God's people for doing that. Now, one interesting thing about the phrase is he says, each of those statements begins, if we say. Now, it's possible that these folks that he's talking about who are making these statements, perhaps they at one time claimed to be believers. Maybe they had been part of the church, but somehow they had been taken in by the heresies of the day. If you turn ahead in John, 1 John 2:19, we have the reminder that some left the church. In 1 John 2:19, it says, they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they are not that they all are not of us. So it's possible when he's saying, if we say, maybe he's highlighting the fact that some of these who had claimed to be believers had gone into the heretical teachings of the day. And so he's calling attention to how they've departed. But in any case, he brings up the first heresy, which is a denial that sin breaks our fellowship with God. So sin doesn't have any impact on our relationship with God. So verse 6 is the statement of the falsehood. If we say we have fellowship with him, that is with God, while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. And so it was a testimony of the Gnostics to say that we are in good fellowship with God, but while they're living ungodly lives or ungodliness in their lives. It was a part of their philosophy that the body was like an envelope in which the soul resided. And it really didn't matter how dirty the envelope got. The envelope could be as filthy as could be, but the soul would be considered clean as long as it was in that envelope. So there's no connection between the spirit and the body that you could consider yourself to be righteous, even though you were living an unrighteous life. And that's a complete falsehood. We're not separate entities. We're body and soul together in one person. And it's a claim that's absurd. If God is light and in him is no darkness at all, how can we possibly have fellowship with him if we're walking in darkness? It's not possible. It can't work. It's absurd. We cannot be in fellowship with him or one another while we walk in darkness. We're lying and we're not practicing the truth. Sin is always a barrier to our fellowship with God. And we have to acknowledge that to get rid of our sin, to get forgiveness for our sin, so that we may indeed have fellowship with God, who is light. And in him has no darkness. We lie deliberately, knowingly, self-evidently, and not practicing the truth. So that's the falsehood, the denial that sin has any impact on our fellowship with God. And the truth that answers that is in verse 7, but if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. Because God is light, we are called to walk in the light. And if we walk in the light, a life of faith, then we have fellowship with God. Now, it might seem at the outset when we when we read that, that we're saying that we can walk in the light and it's our own doing. And that if we are walking in the light, then we're achieving fellowship with God. But that would be a totally misunderstanding and a misuse of Scripture. The only reason you and I ever walk in the light is because of grace. It's only grace. Now, having grace, and by God's strength and in that grace, then we walk in that light that he's put us in, but we only get into the light of God's kingdom by grace. And let me have you turn to these two passages so we can think about that. First is Colossians 1:13. This is the reason we are able to walk in the light. It's because of God's grace and his work in our hearts. Colossians 1:13 says, he has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. It's God's work that does that transfer. You and I don't put ourselves in the light. God puts us in the light, and then by his grace, we walk in that light because he is in that light. And then the other passage I'd like you to turn to is 1 Peter 2, verse 9. 1 Peter 2, verse 9. In 1 Peter 2, 9, we're told, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." You see, it's grace that puts us on the path of light and life. But having been put on that path by grace, we're to walk in that. And as we walk in that, we'll have fellowship with one another. He kind of is including the fellowship of God in that phrase, but focusing on our fellowship with one another. But then the benefit of grace is that the blood of Jesus, his Son, will cleanse us from all sin. He comes back to the cause of our being in the light. It's both the cause and the result of his saving work is the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. We have two blessed results of walking in the light, fellowship with God and one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ cleansing us from all sin. It's the richness of God's grace and mercy to us. And in that we find hope and encouragement. Now the second denial in verse 8 is a denial that sin exists in our nature. It's a denial of original sin. It says, "If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us." So this is one stage worse in the heretical thought, thinking. In the first denial, in the first mistaken falsehood, they at least acknowledge that there might be sin, but they're saying sin doesn't impact us in any way, not in our fellowship with God. Here they're saying, we have no sin. In other words, sin isn't even a part of our life at all. It's a denial of original sin, a denial of the basic sin nature. And again, this is something that would have been part of the heresy of the day. They thought with their enlightenment, they would experience salvation, and sin was not a part of their nature, so they didn't have to deal with that. In their enlightened minds, the sinful nature, if it ever existed, was eradicated, and they claimed to experience some sort of sinless perfection. And sometimes Christians even today get lured into that error of thinking there's a sinless perfection. But they are denying that sin is any part of our life at all, that it's part of our nature at all. And John says that if we say that, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. In the first instance, they're lying and not practicing the truth. Here it is, they're deceiving themselves. They're self-deceived in their understanding. And the answer to that denial of the sin nature is that we have to acknowledge it. In verse 9, "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." The path of light begins when we acknowledge that we are sinners, that sin is a part of our nature. And we confess that sin. That is, we say about that sin the same thing God says about that sin. And as a result, so he's talking about justifying faith here. And as a result, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. and declines us from all unrighteousness. He removes the debt that we're under because of our sin in forgiving it and releasing us from that debt. And he cleanses us from all unrighteousness. He removes the stain of our sin from us in his saving grace. But we have to acknowledge our sin and confess our sins to receive that justifying grace. And the two qualities of God that he highlights that are part of this is he's faithful. The faithfulness of God we can reflect in many ways, but it's particularly connected to his covenant faithfulness. Promise of the new covenant is, I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more. God is faithful to his promises to forgive our sin in Christ. And how can he be just and forgive sins? And Paul gives us a great discussion of this in Romans chapter 3, and you remember it. He begins with, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. And so God is able to be not only faithful, but also just in forgiving our sins because of the work of Christ, because in Jesus Christ, he has paid the penalty for our sin. So as I talk about this particular verse, there's a question that's come up. A paper was given to me that was an article in the Aquila Report that some of you may be familiar with that. It's an online magazine. I don't read it, though I'm aware of it. I know Dominic Aquila. He ministered in our church many years ago and helped us through a really difficult time. But this article, he didn't write it, another man wrote it, and he writes in this article, he objects in using this particular verse for Christians, that it doesn't apply to Christians living or walking in the light. And a couple of the reasons, as best as I'm going to be able to explain it, in his argument for that, the one thing that he says is that this prayer is the prayer for justification, and so it's not a prayer in sanctification. So we're confessing our sins. God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins in justification and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So even as we live the Christian life and will struggle with sin, we're not praying again for salvation or justification. So that is one of his thoughts. The second reason that he gives is apparently in some contexts, and I don't know if I've ever done this, but in some contexts, this verse is used to urge Christians to be involved in an exhaustive, continual, perpetual pursuit of the smallest little transgression or fault within them. And it creates kind of a paranoia. Instead of living in the finished work of Christ and resting in that, we're constantly seeking to pursue in sort of a constant state of fear and guilt whether they have gotten all the sin confessed or not. And we see this in Martin Luther when he would spend 6 hours in a confessional, and as soon as he leaves, he would remember something he forgot to confess and want to go back and start all over again. And in any sense, this creating in a particularly in a sensitive believer who would be very fearful anyway, any use of this verse to create in a believer a sense of not trusting in the finished work of Christ, of course, would be wrong. And the cautions that this writer makes is well taken. We need to live in the light of Romans 8:1, that now there is therefore no condemnation to those in Christ Jesus. And we need to be careful to live in the hope and confidence of that and not be drawn into a paranoia pursuit of that this man is talking about. But another part of the question is, even though we want to be alert to those perhaps abuses of the text, can this verse be useful or edifying to a Christian? And I think the answer is yes, because there's no one who is walking in the light who doesn't know that they have sinned. When we're walking in the light and God is in the light, we understand and we know that when we have sinned against God, we need to deal with it. A Christian needs to repent. And in thinking about that, we still live in the confidence of Christ's finished work. It's not our work. It's not our confession that saves us. It's Christ's work. But at the same time, a Christian needs to repent. And I think of David. I was thinking of David in this light. I think he was a believer when he committed his sin with Bathsheba and the plotting of the murder of Uriah the Hittite. And he tells us in Psalm 32 that when he kept his sin hidden, his bones wasted away with his groaning all day long. So when we are not acknowledging our sin, obviously that's not healthy or helpful. And then when God used Nathan to confront him of his sin, he wrote for us that wonderful prayer in Psalm 51 of confession, an acknowledgement that he needed God to cleanse him from that sin. And I don't know whether our author of that article would agree with this particular illustration, but it's kind of like the relationship between a father and a son or daughter. When a son or daughter offends the father, there's a breach in the relationship a bit. When the son or daughter goes back to the father to try to reconcile, they're not asking to be it. The father doesn't hate the child. They're still a child. He still loves them. They're still part of his family. But a Christian needs to repent of that sin. And so it's helpful for us to remember God's sure promise that he will forgive us because he's our father, because of Christ's finished work, that he'll forgive our sins. He has forgiven our sins and cleansed us from all unrighteousness. And so we come to the Lord with a great deal of confidence and hope, knowing that in Christ he's already forgiven us, but we need to repent of those sins that we commit as we walk in the light. The third denial is that sin does not show itself in our life at all or in our conduct. In verse 10, if we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. The falsehood is to say we haven't sinned at all. The first falsehood, was that sin doesn't impact our relationship with God at all. The second is, I don't even have a sin nature. Here it says, we haven't ever sinned anyway. So we are living in the Gnostics were living in this enlightened state, and so the actions of their bodies or the actions of their life. They were incapable of sinning because they live in this superior enlightenment. And to say that we have not sinned makes God out to be a liar, because he has said we have sinned. He has said all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And his word declares this, that we are sinners and that we have sinned. Not only by nature sinners, but we have sinned. And so if we say we haven't sinned, we make him out to be a liar. And his word is not in us. And the truth, the answer to that, and that we'll develop a little bit more next time, is even though John wants us not to sin, he knows if we do sin, the hope that we have is we have an advocate with the Father. We have one who's the propitiation for our sins. And we have, through that work, the fellowship with God. Sin breaks our fellowship with God. We have sin in our nature. We've all sinned. In contrast, John's writing and encouraging us to remember that we, in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Christ cleanses us from all sin. That when we confess our sins, he forgives and cleanses us from all unrighteousness, and he has someone to be our advocate. So you and I are called to be children of light, to walk in the light, because God is light and in him is no darkness at all. It will mean things like you and I shunning the works of darkness, seeking to follow the Lord faithfully. It will be growing spiritually, letting God's light, the light of his word, the light of his son, grow in us, more and more becoming like Christ. Living in the light is enjoying the fellowship of God and his people. David spoke about this morning. Do you find the light in coming to be with God's people? Is that something you want to do? That's living in the light. Living in the light is increasingly desiring to serve and follow Christ. These are some of the qualities that need to be part of your life. And I'll just close with a quotation by Charles Wesley from his wonderful hymn, "And Can It Be?" Of the glorious transformation that comes to us when God puts us on the path of light. He writes, "Long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke, the dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off, my heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee." Let us be those who walk in the light. Amen. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you so much for the richness of your love. Thank you, Father, that through John you've given us hopeful answers to the falsehoods of our world, of this world, of his day, and even our own day. We thank you that you are light, and in you is no darkness at all. We pray that you will help us to walk in the light as you are in the light. We will experience fellowship with you and with one another, and we will live in the confidence and hope of the redemptive work of Jesus Christ that you have worked in our behalf. We ask you, O Lord, to be with us and enable us in the coming week. When we face darkness, may we live in your light. And we pray this all for your glory and honor. In Jesus' name, amen.